Good morning for the last time, at least this year. It's been nice to be with you folks for the month of June. You know that hymn that we just sung, Are You Washed in the Blood? Would you think I would be a heretic if I told you that's not a very biblical song? The Bible never talks about being washed in the blood. And that phrase is actually based on Revelation 1:6. On the old King James Version, which says that we've been washed in the blood. That's an incorrect translation. It should be released from the blood. Now, there's no way you can fit that verb into the hymn, you know, released and washed. That's a little bit more difficult to say. But sometimes reading the lyrics of hymns, I think, is really important to compare them with what the scripture has to say. Now, I don't want you to tar and feather me because I told you that. It really is true. You could check it out for yourself. We've really enjoyed being here for the month. We've been dipping into the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the fourth book of the Torah, or the fourth book of our English Bibles. And we've just lifted out several incidents or events and see if we could find a New Testament parallel that might help us in our Christian walk. The first week we talked about the supernatural cloud that God used to lead the people of Israel during the 38 years that they wandered out in the wilderness. And we parallel that with the way God guides us in the New Testament, not by external clouds, obviously, but rather through the Word of God. And we talked a little bit about that. The second week, we talked about the fact that the people of Israel made a fatal choice at Kadesh Barnea. And because of that, then God disciplined them, and they had to wander for 38 more years in the wilderness before they actually arrived in the land of Canaan. And I suggested to you on the basis of Hebrews 3 and 4, particularly chapter 3, where the writer warns the people there to not fall short of reaching their rest. And the rest is looking forward to the millennial kingdom. And the parallel that we tried to draw was that just as the people of Israel failed to enter into the land because of a lack of faith and because of disobedience, just so you and I can forfeit rewards or privileges and responsibilities in that future kingdom by unbelief in our lives and by chronic disobedience as well. And then last week we talked about what I consider kind of a very strange passage, where God makes a great distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And as we reminded ourselves last week, intentional sin is a defiant disobedience to the known will of God. Unintentional sin is referring to ignorance of God's laws, and we disobey them. And in conclusion of our study last week, I suggested to you that 1 John chapter 1 gives us the answer for both unintentional sin as well as intentional sin. And if we walk in the light, that is, if we're seeking to walk in obedience to the Lord, then if we do sin unintentionally or out of ignorance, then the blood of Jesus cleanses that. But in intentional sin that we become aware of, we confess that. And upon confession, then there is forgiveness, family forgiveness, and there's a cleansing of that unrighteousness. Now today, we're going to read from chapter 19 of the book of Numbers, and it really has to do with the ordinance of the red heifer. I read just recently that a Jewish rabbi said, of all the scriptures, this is probably one of the most mysterious, and as I have rethought it in the last few days, I think I kind of conclude with him that while we can get the main point and we can find a New Testament application, to try and really understand all of the individual parts of this rite is really, 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 in my mind, is very strange. And my mind hasn't been able to wrap my mind around all of that. But just to say also that this chapter, this ordinance of the red heifer, is a subject of great interest. In Jewish tradition, this has been long talked about, the ordinance of the red heifer. And among today's Bible prophecy students, for example, Mark Hitchcock, who's written a good number of books on prophecy, and I suspect there are probably others as well, they put a lot of emphasis on this chapter because they believe that when the third temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, and as we know, if we understand our Bibles correctly, during the tribulation period following the rapture of the church, God is going to be dealing with the whole world. And during that period of time, there will be a temple in Jerusalem, and it will be built on what today is the site of the Dome of the Rock. And so when that third temple is rebuilt, many prophetic students and those who follow Jewish tradition believe that the ordinance of the red heifer will operate again, because it will be necessary to have not only the site where the Dome of the Rock is, but also the temple, and all of its vessels will have to be cleansed again because they're all defiled. And so they believe that when the red heifer appears in Israel, then it will mean that the Messiah is near. Now, I can't prove all of that, but that's what a lot of prophetic Bible teachers are alluding to in talking about these days. In fact, there's great excitement at the moment among folks like this, because just a year or so ago, actually last fall, a number of red heifers actually came from Texas to the people over to Israel. And it's understood among Jewish traditionalists and Bible students, apparently, that there can be no flaw. There can be no different color in the red heifer. It has to be completely red. And so because these red heifers now have found their way over, brought over to Israel, then people are getting kind of excited that maybe the end time is coming. I really don't know for sure about all of that, obviously. But all of it goes back to their understanding and conclusions that they reach from this ordinance of the red heifer that we're going to read about this morning. So with your Bibles, if you'll read, we're just going to read the first half of the chapter. And just for the sake of kind of putting stuff on pegs, the first 10 verses is talking about the preparation of the ritual. And then from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, Moses is giving instruction on how this ritual is to be applied. So if you'll keep that in mind as we read through the first 10 verses. And if you would too, I could number them all, but that might get a little tedious. But you'll notice that there are really steps. And as we read through, just kind of keep that in mind as we read the text. So let's read from chapter 19 and verse 1. And here we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed and never been used for physical labor. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of his blood with his finger and sprinkle some of his blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water, and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water, to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them." Now we'll stop there. We're going to read the rest of the chapter in just a few minutes. I think it's probably helpful to remember that when God made them, when God gave Moses a Mosaic law, and a central feature of the Mosaic law was obviously the sacrificial system. And then kind of in addition to that, there were four ceremonies that became very, very fundamental in the economy of the ancient people of Israel. And obviously the first one is the Passover, because the Passover was to commemorate their physical redemption from the land of Egypt. And so perpetual generations after that, modern day Jewish folks still observe the Passover these days, but that was to be a fundamental ceremony in the life of the Old Testament Jews. And then the second really, really important ceremony is in Exodus chapter 24. And in that chapter, you read about Moses. They're still at Mount Sinai now. And Moses builds this altar at the foot of the mountain. And then they burn a burnt offering on it. And he gives the law to the people. And the people then ratify that they will obey what God says that they should do in that law. And when he did that, he took some of the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar of burnt offering. And then he sprinkled some of it on the people. That's the only time in the Old Testament when blood was actually sprinkled on people. Every other instance, it's being sprinkled with blood. But at any rate, that became very important because that was a covenant. Now the church today, we have a covenant as well. We remember the Lord this morning when we broke the bread. We are remembering the new covenant that he has made with us. So that's a very important ceremony. The third is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And you recall in that chapter that Aaron is told that once a year he could go into the holiest of holies, and there he would offer an offering, not only for himself, because he was sinful as well, but also for the whole congregation of the people. So that was a very, very important, because once a year, then it was like there was a national forgiveness of sins that had been committed during the previous year. And that, by the way, maybe I can digress. I think I have time to tell you that sometimes some of these Old Testament practices, you don't know whether pagan religions pick up from this from the Bible or whether, we really don't know. But it's really interesting to me that there was a tribe in Urianjaya many years ago called the Dani tribe. And the Dani, in this particular village, every year the men would make these little wooden boats. And after they had finished making their boats, then metaphorically, everyone in the village would come and go like this, like they were putting their sins or the things that they had done wrong, they were putting them on the little boat, and then they would take it out down to the riverside, and they would put the little boat into the water, and if the tide took them out, and the little boats never came back, then they assumed, whichever God they may have been worshiping, that all of their wrongdoings in the previous year had been taken care of. But if the tide brought the little boats back, then they felt very sorrowful because they felt like that those misgivings had really not been taken care of. And sometimes when I read about that, I thought, where did they get that idea from? I don't know that they ever read Leviticus chapter 16, but in that particular chapter, once a year, the high priest Aaron had to go into the holiest of all, and there he would make atonement for the whole of the people of Israel. So that was the third important ceremony. And this particular one here in Numbers chapter 19 is the fourth of those really important ceremonies. And in this chapter, the idea is that people would become unclean. Now, we're going to find out in a moment what this uncleanness was. And actually, if we had time to go back to look in the book of Leviticus particularly, there were two kinds of defilement in the Old Testament. One was moral. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 18, for example, when he's talking about incestual relationships. And the word there is used for defilement. It's a moral defilement. But there is an external defilement And that's what is being dealt with here in Numbers chapter 19. We'll get to that in just a moment. But before we just kind of look at the briefly the big idea, I want you to notice, because this particular ceremony is unique from all the others. I want you to just notice from there. I'll point them out as we read a little bit of the text again. Read with me again from verse 2 of chapter 19. The Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer. Now, a heifer was a cow that had never had a calf, but this particular one had to be a special color. So that's kind of unique in the Old Testament. It had to have no physical defect. It couldn't be crippled, or couldn't be a blind sacrifice, or whatever kinds of, you know, of physical problems that animals could have. And it couldn't have a yoke placed on it. It could never have been used for plowing at all. And then he says, that's the first thing. It had to be a special color. Secondly, in verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest. And it had to be brought outside the camp. Now, in the sacrificial system, all the sacrifices were made on the altar of burnt offering inside the court of the tabernacle. This particular one had to be killed outside the camp. So strictly speaking, it's really not a sacrifice. It's just like taking this red cow, taking it out and slaughtering it, killing it, and then you have to do something with its body that's being burned and the ashes that will be used for purification. So that is very unique in the Old Testament, that it's not specifically a sacrifice that's used in the other, like when you made a burnt offering sacrifice or a grain offering and so forth and so on. So that is really unique. And then the fourth thing is that after the animal is burned, it had to be burned, as you read about that in verse 5, and then after it's burned, then all of the ashes had to be gathered together and taken outside to a clean place. That means it was not ceremonial unclean. And there it was kept, because that was meant to be used when the people came defiled or they became impure. Now, in this chapter, brothers and sisters, the impurity is not moral. It's not moral at all. It is external. And it's talking about the kind of defilement that can come from touching a dead person. So let's read the rest of the chapter and keep that in mind. The other thing that I think, too, just before we read the text, to me is very interesting, is that the priest, Eleazar, who took the animal outside, and he didn't kill it himself, but when he came back into the camp, he was considered unclean, even though he didn't have anything to do with actually killing the animal. But the person who slaughtered the animal and the person who gathered up the ashes became unclean, and they all had to be purified, or they had to be cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer. Now, as far as I know in the Old Testament, that's the only time where if someone, you know, was involved in any kind of slaughtering of animals, would be called unclean. But in this case, they all were considered unclean ceremonially, and so they had to be cleansed from that defilement. Now, the defilement specifically is the touching of dead persons. So let's read about that in verse 11 of chapter 19. Now, he's preparing the sacrifice, but he's been preparing the ashes of the red heifer in verses 1 to 10. And verse 11, now he's going to give us the application. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. And then he will be clean ceremonially, not morally, ceremonially. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Now he's expanding on this touching a dead person now, verse 14. This is the law: when a man dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who is in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water that's mixed with the ashes, and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally on the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. The other few verses are kind of a summary of the whole chapter. So the big picture here is that God has told Moses, to take this red cow, and there was no blemish, take it outside the camp, kill it, burn its body, and while it's burning, then you put in these three, hyssop and the other things that he mentions there, scarlet, as well as cedar wood. And then when the animal is completely burned, another person is to take the ashes of that, take it outside the camp, put it in a clean place. And then in succeeding years, then it was important to use that. Now you say, well, why did God make this what seems like a very strange ritual? Well, think about it this way. In chapter 13 and 14, we read about the fact that the people of Israel rebelled against God. So he said, okay, you're going to spend 38 more years in the wilderness. And all that first generation of Israelites who left Egypt, they were all going to die in the wilderness. Now, I don't know how many would have died in the next 38 years. It has been suggested that more than 2 million came out of Egypt. I mean, there were 600,000 men, and then you have to add to that families and children. So there could well have been 2.5 million people who actually left Egypt. You remember I suggested in our first study that when they camped, it would have taken several square miles for that whole camp to be set up. So if that's true, that there were that many that left Egypt, I mean, it's very likely that well over 1 million people would have died in the next 38 years. So, man, they were forever. They were forever taking care of dead people. People were dying. And so God, in order to teach them something that lay at the heart of the giving of the Mosaic Law was, and all of these very strange rituals that he gave, was in order to teach them his holiness. And that seems to lie behind this particular ordinance of the red heifer, that when they became ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, God was making provision for them in order to teach them holiness, that they needed to have applied to them the water mixed with the ashes, and they would become ceremonially clean. Now, there twice in this chapter, I hope I'm not confusing you with some of these facts, but it's really interesting that twice the writer Moses uses the word sin. So earlier this week, I was saying, why in the world would touching a dead body be considered to be sin? I mean, when I was a kid growing up, I mean, to this day, I have one phobic in life. And my phobia is I don't touch dead bodies. I just don't do it. And I think part of it is because when I was a kid growing up in the coal mining community in West Virginia, when coal miners got killed in the mines or someone died, they would bring the bodies to the homes and bring the casket right in the home. And then, like in our coal mining community, then people would go into the home and pay respects to the family. And I can still remember my dad carrying me, making me go and look at these dead bodies. And it left an impression on me. I began to have dreams of waking up at night in a whole big room of caskets and of dead people falling out of them. And it's funny, to this day, I have no interest whatsoever in touching a dead body. That was an aside. That's just that something experience I had. But the question is then, why would he call it sin? Well, you have to see it in the context of what the Old Testament law was really like. In the Old Testament, there were moral commands of the law, and there were civic commands of the law, and there were dietary commands in the law. And so God wanted his people to obey all of those. So even if someone disobeyed in a dietary law, then they were violating the law, and because God was the head of state, then even that was considered to be sin. And so I think that is part of the answer to this question of why touching the dead body was to be considered sin, because God said, don't touch them. And if you do, this is what you need to do. So God, in order to teach his holiness and to keep his people in sync, so to speak, with himself and his law, he instituted this ordinance of the red heifer. So the whole purpose of the red heifer then was to cleanse those who had become ceremonially unclean. So if that's the main point of the chapter, how do we relate that to the New Testament? Well, there's defilement. We get defiled, don't we? It's not a ceremonial defilement. We don't become defiled by going into a certain kind of building. If I decide to go into a theater, a cinema, the building itself is not going to defile me, not at all. I'm not going to be defiled because I associate with people that maybe I don't agree with. Now, I mentioned those two things because in the history of the Brother Movement, those have been issues. You just don't associate with certain people who don't believe the same way you do. It's like touching a dead body. But in the New Testament, that defilement is a moral defilement. And moral defilement, obviously, is sin. So if the Old Testament, God made provision for the people of the Old Testament, and by the way, you probably know this, but don't assume that all of the people of Israel were what we consider to be born again. Because they weren't. And the redemption from the land of Egypt was not spiritual. It was physical. And if you read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, even after while they were wandering around the world, they were still worshiping the hosts of heaven. I mean, they were not godly people at all. But the whole arrangement that God had with them was very different from what he has with the church today. So the question is then, if the Old Testament, God made provision for the Old Testament people, Israel, to be cleansed from their ceremonial defilement, what remedy has he given us for moral defilement in the New Testament? And obviously, brothers and sisters, we all understand that moral defilement, as I just mentioned, is not external, it's internal. In Mark chapter 7, when Jesus was being challenged by the fact that his disciples were not washing their hands, you know, before they took a meal, then the Pharisees were saying they're breaking the tradition of the elders. Because what they had done was take a very simple thing. You and I wash our hands before we eat, for hygienic reasons. But they made that a religious thing. And so they were accusing the disciples, wondering why they don't follow the tradition of the elders. And you remember how Jesus challenged them, and in the end he said to his disciples privately that moral defilement does not come from without. It comes from within. And that's why he said in Mark chapter 7, out of the heart come all these different kinds of sin. That's moral defilement. So brothers and sisters, when you and I intentionally sin, and we know that we're disobeying God, we are defiling ourselves spiritually, because it affects our fellowship with the Lord himself. Now, the interesting thing to me is this. I read this just recently, and I thought it was really striking. An old Puritan writer, remember Paul Hinnings, I never heard of this man before. He made this statement about the holiness of God. He said, on the contrary, he was trying to contrast to help us understand the seriousness of sin, whether it is intentional or even unintentional. If I unintentional sin, it's still sin. And that sin affects my fellowship with God. But if I'm walking in the light, then he will cleanse that away. But this is what this Puritan writer said. On the contrary, as God is holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. And one of the things that the Lord has impressed on me this week in thinking about this text is I need to grow in my understanding of the holiness of God and the depravity of sin. Now, last week we talked about this intentional, unintentional kind of sin. But think about it. I gave us some examples last week of intentional sin. But let's suppose that I am consciously nursing resentment against another believer. Constantly nursing a resentment against a believer. Is that sin? Sure, it's sin. Does that a sin affect my fellowship with God? Yes, it does. And until I confess that, when the Spirit of God makes me aware of that, then at that moment, my defilement, I become spiritually clean again through confession. So you can see the parallel very easily. The Old Testament ceremony, New Testament's moral. The Old Testament was the ashes of the red heifer. New Testament, the remedy is the cross of Christ. And in connection with that, with the time we have left, I'd like first just read three verses in the New Testament. So if you'll turn with me, first of all, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, because in this chapter, there is a reference, an allusion made to this ordinance that we read about in chapter 19. If you'll turn with me, let's just read from verse 11 of chapter 9, Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, or having come, some translations, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In the context, you see, the Old Testament priests, you know, they would have to offer sacrifices, and every year Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, but could never take away sin. And that's why the writer says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify to the cleansing of the flesh, that is, it just had to do with externals, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, in the Old Testament, the conscience could not be completely cleansed, or people could never always live with a consciousness of sin. But through the blood of Christ now, and through believing in him, accepting his word, that he died for us on the cross, that he loves us, when we do that, then our conscience is clean and we no longer have a consciousness of sin and rebellion against God. And that's why you and I rejoice in the fact that we We know that we've been forgiven. We know that our sins have been dealt with at the cross, that he paid, took the guilt for our sin. And so we don't, every day, we don't give up, you know, punishing ourselves, you know, because we think we're still sinners, and we are in one sense, but in a forensic sense, we're not. Now, that's important, and what the writer is trying to tell us is that Old Testament ceremonies cannot take away consciousness of sin. That has to be done through the cross, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the first passage. Very quickly then, turn back with me to John chapter 13, a very well-known passage, John 13. And this is the chapter that records the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. So let's take a moment and read from verse number 5. And here the text says, then he poured water into the basin. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. I'm just kind of picture this in our minds. And laid aside his garments, and taken a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and said to him, Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, I can almost hear Peter getting excited now. And he says to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And then Jesus, and this is the verse, and Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, in English, you'll notice, and I'm sure it's true in your translation, two different English words are used. He talks about being bathed and washing. Those are two different English words. Now, we might, in the English language, we might be able to confuse the two. But generally, if we talk about taking a bath, we think about getting into a tub and washing ourselves all over. We talk about washing. We picture ourselves at a sink washing our hands and our feet. So there's two different English words are used because they reflect two different original words. And the word bathed here is referring to the bath of regeneration. He's talking about being saved. And at the moment we were saved, we do become clean in God's sight. And he's talking about forensic cleanness. He's talking about that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've had all of our sins forgiven, and in that sense, we're clean. And it has to mean that, because at the latter part of that same verse, Jesus said, and you are clean, but not all of you. And he's talking about Judas there. And I take it from that text that he's indicating very clearly that Judas may have followed him for 3 years, that he may have kept the purse for the disciples for 3 years, but he betrayed the Lord. He's really saying that he was not really a true disciple. He was not clean. So what the Lord is telling us in this passage is that there is a difference between forensic cleaning and daily cleaning in our lives. When Darlene and I were in Korea, not very often, but in Japan, one of the big things in those days were bathhouses. Because a lot of people lived in little places where they didn't have a bathroom, they didn't have a bathtub or have a shower like we do. So they had these community baths, and you could go and pay and go inside. Well, just think about it for a moment. If Darlene and I were wearing our little rubber shoes or maybe sandals, and we go to one, there was one in the first little community that we lived in, and we went there and had our bath, and then we got out and walked home with our sandals on, By the time we got home, our feet would be dirty and they would need to be washed. What Jesus is telling us here is that we are clean forensically because of the blood of Christ. But then there is an additional kind of cleansing that takes place when we sin in the Christian life. And that's why he uses this terminology of only washing his feet. And that's talking about recognizing sin for what it is in the light of God's holiness and confessing that sin. And when we do that, then he cleanses us. He cleanses us from our moral impurity and we remain in fellowship with him. Now, the word cleanse is used in different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it talks about us cleansing ourselves, but that's something a little bit different from what we're talking about this morning. So that's the second passage. So there's a difference between the bath of regeneration and the washing of our feet in terms of confessing our sins in the Christian life. That's God's provision, but both are through the cross. Now, if you'll just let me just read one more time the text that we read last week in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And I think it almost ties together some of the things that we're talking about together this morning. In 1 John chapter 1, let's just read again from verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I pointed out last week, but we can approach it from a different way. We're talking about two different kinds of cleansing. Did you notice in verse 7, he will cleanse us from all sin. Verse number 9, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the cleansing in verse 7 is dealing with obedient disciples, those who are seeking to walk in the light. And if we unintentionally sin, then the blood of the Lord Jesus is efficacious to deal with that sin. But if I sin willingly and defiantly, and the Spirit of God highlights that in my life, I'm not talking about guilt things, I'm talking about real sin, if that takes place, then my responsibility is to confess that. And when I do, I'm cleansed. So there's two different kinds of cleansing there. The other thing that's interesting as we conclude, I heard Warren Wiersbe say this once. That was really a very insightful statement. He pointed out that there is a progression that's almost scary in this text. In verse number 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's hypocrisy. Verse number 9, or verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's duplicity. That's duplicity. And then last of all, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Wiersbe said, that's what you call moral darkness. So this is a really, really key passage. But if we keep in mind, think about it in terms of the ashes of the red heifer. Those were designed to remove ceremonial uncleanness. But God's purpose of the cross is to keep us clean spiritually so that we can have fellowship with him and fellowship with his people. That's a really amazing text. I just encourage you to go back and read it again and think about it yourselves. Because it is a very important text. And then in conclusion, I'm just going to read one verse and then I'll just quickly pray. A verse that kept coming to my mind as I was trying to think through some of the things I wanted to share with you this morning. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of confession for David. And I like what he prayed in verse 10 of Psalm 50. He said this, Psalm 51 and verse 10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, I don't know whether David had in mind the ordinance of the red heifer or not, but that passage reminds me. And that's a great, great prayer that all of us, without exception, can offer to the Lord. And maybe I'll just pray that as we finish our time together. Father, we do pray this morning as we've considered these really, really important and foundational truths about yourself and about the Christian life. We would pray as David that you will create in us a clean heart and that you will renew a steadfast spirit within us. Help us, our Father, to live our lives in light of the cross. We pray as we give you thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name.